Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would again open our minds and our hearts to your word and remind us again of the challenge and the privilege we have of being decision makers in a broken world as broken people, and the promises and the assurance you've given us and the guidance you've given us in terms of accepting that calling and making good decisions that reflect the fact that we are indeed aliens to this world and ambassadors in it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This is the Berean class, and we're studying the parables of Paul. And we're now going to be looking at Jesus, right. We're going to be looking at what many believe to be one of the most difficult sayings or teachings of Jesus' ministry. And when you read it, you'll understand why this particular parable does not make the curriculum of Sunday school classes, especially fifth grade boys. This is a parable that you will probably not find, along with most of Joshua and Judges, in most Sunday school curriculum. The Shrewd Steward. And I'm going to frame this in terms of whenever I read scripture, and especially when I'm preparing for class, I start with the question, so what? If this is the answer, what is the question? And if there's no so what at the beginning, I probably could spend a lot of time getting all kinds of information about the historical background and the relationship of the ideas in the particular scripture. But if I don't have a so what from the very beginning, the work goes for naught. Whenever I open scripture for myself and as a teacher, I'm always asking the question, so what? That's where I've got to wind up. How does this apply to my life? How does it apply to the lives of my brothers and sisters? How does it apply to the world and our culture? That's always going to be on the agenda. And with respect to this particular parable, this is basically where I start when I ask the question, so what, and go through it. I think it affects the way in which we make decisions. Now, one of the great characteristics of being made in the image of God is the fact that we have the privilege of making moral decisions. We're not like animals where we just act out of instinct. There are conscious decisions, and as a result, lots of stress. How can I make better decisions? If I were to ask a show of hands, and you don't have to raise your hand, how many of you struggle with making decisions? I'll raise both hands for me. This is a big challenge as a human being because I have options and I just don't have instincts. Okay, let me start with some questions for you. Exam before the class. If you could be assured that by living on a welfare level for the rest of your life, you would ensure the material security of your children and grandchildren, would you do it? If you were going to live in poverty so that your descendants would live more comfortably, would you do it? Now, Martha, you are an engineer. What if it would only ensure spiritual fruitfulness? Or what if it were to were the spiritual fruitfulness of 10 total strangers, people you didn't know? Now, I'm going to argue, and this is hypothetical, of course. You can't have things that black and white. But the point is, if we understand that when we were baptized as Christians and become identified with Christ, we die to ourselves, we become ambassadors, we become servants like Jesus, being willing to give up our lives for the bigger program of his kingdom. We become living sacrifices, or at least we should be striving for that. These questions should be easy for us to answer, but they're not. We struggle. The context of the parable we're going to be looking at. Immediately preceding this parable, in chapter 15 of Luke, we have the parable of the prodigal son and his older brother. And the last part of the text in Luke, chapter 15, spends a lot of time with the older brother and his distinctiveness with respect to the father and the prodigal. A clash of two kingdoms. And the audience of that parable, along with this parable, in part, are Christians, that's the right word to use here, disciples of Jesus who are in the presence of and victimized by a Pharisaical culture, which has a very different view than what Jesus has been teaching them. And they're struggling with that. How do they relate to these Pharisees that we should be respecting and yet seem to be marching to a different drummer? And then here's our text. Now I'll give you a chance to read that. You all got that now. And immediately after the text, is this giving you echoes like it's giving me?
No.
Okay. Immediately after the text, we read this. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at him, at Jesus. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." Now this framing, the framing of this parable, gives us a big hint as to what the parable is going to be about. And that is this context or conflict between two kingdoms. So let's look at the parable. Now he, that is Jesus, was also saying to the disciples, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and this steward was reported to him as squandering his possessions." Now the word squandering here is the same word used of the prodigal son when he was in the distant land. He squandered his inheritance. In verse 8, this man, this unjust steward, is described as unrighteous. He's the unrighteous steward. So he's a bad guy in the parable. Like the parable of the prodigal son in the distant land, this unjust steward is in trouble. And he has to make a decision. He's been exposed. His owner basically is firing him. And now he's going to decide, what do I do? And he called him and said to him, that is the master, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you are no longer to be my steward." And the steward said to himself, "What should I do since my master is taking the stewardship away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do. So that when he removes me from my stewardship, I will be received into their homes," that is those who are his fellow players in the story. He reasons that he can do something that will save him looking forward. And like the prodigal, he sees a way of securing his future. The prodigal remembered what it was like at home and remembered vividly the pain he was undergoing as feeding swine as an upstanding Jewish boy. That's not the place you want to be. And he remembered how wonderful it was at home, and it was that vision of a future waiting for him or something beyond him that motivated him to come to his senses and make a decision. Well, this unjust steward is in a similar situation. He feels the pain. He knows he's lost his job, but he has a future. What am I going to do? And he makes plans with respect to that. And he summoned each one of the master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. Very clever. The strategy is to take this opportunity to make friends with the master's debtors by lowering their bills with the hope that they will one day give him a job or cut him a break when he's no longer under the umbrella of the master. When the master discovers this, we would expect these debtors to be exposed as evil indeed, or the steward to be exposed. But as the master and the master praised the unrighteous steward because he had acted shrewdly. Wow. This is why you don't want to expose this to fifth grade boys. Shrewdly suggests giving thought for the future. It's the same word used of the wise virgins who brought oil for their lamps in case they had to wait for the coming of the bridegroom. And those who were unwise did not bring oil, and then when the bridegroom tarried, they were left out. The unjust steward here, I'm going to suggest, is not commended because he cooked the books, but because he responded to the present so as to ensure his future. For example, we can go to the Old Testament story of the harlot Rahab and think about it for a moment. Rahab, if you remember in the book of Joshua, harbored or hid the Hebrew spies. And later in James, she's praised for protecting those spies, not for her lying or her harlotry. Now, if you want to be historical, what in the world were those Hebrew spies doing in the home of a whore? And then, how can one of the apostles, one of the followers of Jesus, commend her for lying? Well, the passage in James doesn't suggest that she's being commended for lying, but lying was the tool she used to protect the spies. She's commended for protecting the spies. She did that by faith, we're told. Now, that raises all kinds of other questions. It's a rabbit. It's a big, fat rabbit. Easy to shoot, hard to kill. It's going off, and another time we can get to that one, but not today. And then Jesus says this, for the sons of this age are more shrewd in relating to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of a mammon of unrighteousness, that when it fails, and that's an interesting, not slip, but intentional insertion. When it fails, and it will, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Now, what in the world does he mean by all of that? Worldly people manage money so as to ensure their future temporal security. Godly people, Jesus is suggesting, should do the same to ensure their future eternal security. The principle is not the shrewdness being linked to the deception and cooking the books. It's to the forward vision of relating present decisions to the long-term results. So if I'm going to outline some suggestions in terms of making good decisions from this passage, the first thing I would suggest is this. Good decisions have the end in mind. That's part of what is being taught here. Matter of fact, the parable deals almost entirely with that. If you have the end in mind, the right end in mind, you're going to make better decisions. Three things that motivate us in following Jesus in terms of making decisions. One, love. God's love and grace toward us motivates us to be loving toward others. Secondly, law. God's plan for his people, we assume, is good. I may not understand why the Ten Commandments include this commandment, but I'm convinced that God's heart is one that has what's good for the kingdom in mind, and I'm a part of that kingdom. So I trust that even though I don't understand, I trust it's worth following. I'm going to do what's right, even though I don't understand how it relates. The third is logic. God's promises for our future. And what this parable is saying, just think about it. What are the long-term effects of this decision that you're about to make? What's the end? What are you after? This parable appeals to the logic that should lead us to respond and obey Christ. Many of our decisions, I think, should or would be much better if we would just basically take a moment and say, what are the long-term effects of this from the kingdom standpoint, as opposed to what is the immediate gratification? If I could just remember that, I would be so much better off. But it's so easy for me to think of just what's in front of me. You know, what are people going to think if I say this when basically it's not the truth? Because it'll make me look better in the short term. But with respect to what God is doing in my life and the lives of people around me, what's the long-term effect? Am I willing to bear a cross in the short term to do what's right in the long term? Boy, if I can get that straight, my decisions would be a lot easier in much of what I deal with. This is a faith, promise, hope thing. Because faith, promise, and hope, they are all linked to something that I don't see, that I do not sense in terms of my sensual instincts. This is a mind thing. Now, I know we think of reason and the mind as a problem. It can be. It's simply a tool. It's how you use it. When our mind is renewed, our mind is absolutely foundational and fundamental to making good decisions. When we basically throw our mind away and refuse to use logic and reason in terms of making decisions, we are really on thin ice. If we just rely upon our gut, on our feelings, or our tradition, or the crowd around us, we're blown by the wind. Do my choices reflect the fact that I see the light at the end of the tunnel? Am I willing to bite the bullet in the present because I know what awaits down the road? Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The story of Jesus is basically bearing a cross to a banquet. He saw the banquet. He saw what was coming. And in the short term, it was going to be very unpleasant. But because of the joy set before him, he could endure that. He could go through that. Paul put it this way: for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul's life was changed by the vision of glory he had on the Damascus Road. And I think the argument can be made that if you want to understand Paul and his teaching on the spiritual life, it goes back to what he saw. And he's the one who said, or he reflected the teaching of Jesus, the eyes of the body guide the whole body. If the eye is clear, the whole body is full of light. When Paul saw what awaited him, he had no problem making good decisions. This is why our series on Ephesians, not many months ago, we looked at the last chapter where, as I've mentioned several times, Paul was in prison and praying for his deliverance, not from prison, but from a lack of courage and preaching the gospel and being an ambassador. Yes, Jim.
This particular verse brings to mind that the overwhelming common motive and effort in this world today is to avoid suffering, to do whatever I can not to suffer.
But what Jim is saying is that the impulse today is to eradicate suffering, which is the impulse of Eastern religion. Buddhism is basically all of ethics is to avoid suffering. And one of the ways you can do that is just cut yourself off emotionally from this world.
Right.
Which is basically human nature. If we want to avoid suffering, I would suggest Christianity is not the place to go. And I say that because of the life Jesus lived. And if you think that he suffered for us and others did not have to suffer, look at the apostles. All of them had the same track. You know, the thing that's amazing to me is that Jesus came and he ministered to the poor materially, to those who were suffering and outcast socially. And you know what? When they came to him, their status did not change. They didn't become presidents. They didn't become CEOs. They weren't star athletes. They weren't best in their field. They didn't basically have a new career waiting for them. They remained there. Peter says to slaves, be submissive to your masters, even to the ones that are unrighteous, because you share the image of Christ. You glorify God for doing what is right, and that what is right is not the injustice they're experiencing, it's the hope they have that goes beyond justice in this life. Now, these are dangerous concepts, and you've got to be very careful. As a matter of fact, Joe, you erase this from the recording. You've got to be very careful where you say that. But it's true. Just think about it. Now, there are some people who have come to Christ and become successful in the eyes of the world. Don't be too excited about them. Satan loves it. Satan would love to make all of us very successful. Satan's job is to not destroy our hope, but to place our hope in anything and everything but Jesus, where Jesus is no longer enough. Now I need Jesus plus a raise, plus a great marriage, plus wonderful children and grandchildren, plus a comfortable home. And I want to die at an old age without suffering in my sleep with fame and fortune left to my descendants so that they might take the same track. I mean, hello? Are we reading the same gospel? Are we following the same Lord? This parable basically is important because it tells us that some things that we trust in are going to fail us if we trust in them. Clark Pinnock, the late Clark Pinnock. I don't agree with everything Clark Pinnock says, but I've met very few people who are as brilliant as this man is and whose faith was as childlike as his, in the right sense of that word. When he spoke at the Bible Church in Girard Hall, there have been many people who came as guest speakers and spoke in the early years of the church. I don't remember any of the sermons except Clark Pinnock's sermon. This was the sermon. In this life, we carry a cross to a banquet. In this life, we carry a cross. We don't have the banquet. That's coming. And if we don't see that, we're going to have a hard time picking up that cross with peace and joy and carrying it. We go on. He was faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Here Jesus is now explaining the significance of the parable. The second principle that I would draw from this whole passage, the first basically has to do with look at the end game. Endure in the present, but recognize in the end it's worth it. The second is this: good decisions give attention to little things. I've shared this with you before, and this is something that I personally do. I oftentimes forget to do this, but it's branded into my mind. Every day I want to do three things: learn something. Now it doesn't have to be something spiritual, although everything is spiritual ultimately. It's not a new scripture or an interpretation. It may be something about culture or something about bowling. Just something new because there's a connection there someplace. All truth leads to good things. Be thankful for something. Not just thankful that I've got wonderful grandchildren or wonderful children or a warm church family. Be more specific. I want to be specific. What am I thankful for today? What has happened to me yesterday that today causes me to say, thank you, Lord, that I've had an experience to hear what I heard or say what I said or be related to this person or that person? And finally, to encourage someone, give something. And the giving doesn't necessarily have to be monetary, although it can be. And if I come to the end of the day and my wife and I are going out to dinner at a restaurant and I have not had a chance to encourage someone, a server is going to get a very big tip. Financially, not a tract. It's a tract with a presidential face on it. The point is this, and I just remind myself, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, this is minimal. In terms of giving attention to little things, these are little things in the eyes of the world, but they are big things. They should be big things for me. They're big things in respect to the kingdom of God. And if I'm faithful in those things, it's going to indicate I'm probably going to be faithful in things that are more distinctive. It's not how much we give, it's how much we sacrifice to give that reveals our values. If I am a multimillionaire or a billionaire and I give away $500,000 or $500 million to something, that is meaningless. Now, how do I know that? Well, there is a story in Luke chapter 21 of the widow's mite that all of us know but need to be reminded of now and then. And he looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw a certain poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. For they all out of their surplus, but into the offering. But she put out of her poverty of everything she had. The point is, if I'm understanding this correctly, is the test of your generosity is not the comfort, but the hardship you endured in giving. How many of us have had an opportunity to give in such a way that it hurt? Now, Most of us will probably say, yes, lots of examples, but they all apply to my family. My kids, grandkids, someone close to me, my parents, perhaps. But how about a stranger? How often has that happened? Well, if I'm reading this correctly, you can start measuring the significance of your generosity by the times it has happened. And if it's never happened, if that's something that seems strange to you, foolishness to you, basically you could ask yourself, have you taken your baptism seriously? When you were baptized into Christ, united to Christ, have you taken that seriously? Because this seems minimal. This is some little thing that it's a big thing. Our tongue can give to others riches that money can't buy. You may not have a lot of money, or even if you do, money, no matter how much you have, generosity, it has nothing to do with how much you've got. It's basically how much you're willing to give up of what you have. But the thing that all of us have is the ability to give something more valuable than money, and that is the way we talk. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. What we say to others and about others brings life or death. Furthermore, what we say to ourselves about ourselves breeds life and death. The way we speak is a more valuable treasure in terms of giving than the material things we have, in many cases. And all of us have that. The casual comments we make that basically we assume no one is hearing, that's a little thing, we think. But these can be really important. It's hard for us to overstate a kind word or a harsh word spoken at a critical time. Now, those of you who know me recognize that I do a lot of kidding. And for people who don't know me, when I'm kidding them, that's not a loving pat. They're saying, "Do you really mean that?" And I'm caught off guard when they don't laugh, but they kind of look and say, "What's with this guy?" When our grandkids were over last night for dinner, and their parents came to pick them up, they were wrestling on our king-size waterbed. They like waterbed. It's like a trampoline. Yeah, fifth-grade boys. I mean, and when they're getting ready to go, I said, I grabbed Blake, and I tickled him, and he was trying to wrestle with his brother, Stacy. And I kind of broke them up and tickled Blake, and I said, "But we're gonna basically not allow Blake back, because he's too sneaky." And Blake, if you know Blake, he'll come peek his nose in the door here in a few minutes after the class. He'll come up and sit behind me, so I can't see him, and then tickle me. That's his style. Well, now, if that was a stranger, that would be very, very offensive, especially to young ears. But Blake knows me. He laughs at that. He knows Grandpa. And that has no effect. I've got to remind myself, listen, be careful how you kid. Because not everyone's going to take that seriously. I mean, he's going to take that seriously. The Lord God has given me, Isaiah says, the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary with one word. Or weary with a word. Our words can make all the difference in the world. I can still remember things that were said to me when I was in high school. And I won't give all the context, but there are a couple of instances where someone said something that was completely unexpected that has stuck with me for the rest of my life. in terms of encouraging me. I'll give you one example. I dated the daughter of a pastor when I was in high school. I was not spiritually interested. I was a spiritual tag-along. I was a loyal Lutheran boy. 14 years of perfect attendance in Sunday school. My mother was so proud. But that didn't mean an awful lot to me. I mean, I was playing football. And this time of the weather, I was tracking foxes and hunting. I was interested in other things. But I remember one day when I came to pick up this girl on a date. This wasn't Cece, by the way. This was long before I met Cece. Her mother met me at the door. And out of the clear blue, she looked at me and she said, "Jim, God has big plans for you." That's all she said. And I said, "Huh?" I said, "What in the world, where did that come from?" Oh, she's a pastor's wife. I guess she says that to everybody. I never forgot that. And it was some 7 years later that I was wrestling with a decision in terms of the direction of my life. I wasn't thinking about that. There were other things that basically moved me to make a decision to really be serious about my baptism and follow Christ. But after I made that decision, those words came back. I said, "What in the world was going on there?" The point is, that became a source of encouragement in the context of once I saw the bigger picture of what my life was going to involve. So again, little things, the way you speak can make a huge difference. That doesn't mean you don't speak, although James says it's a good idea to do a lot more listening than speaking, because the chances of making problems, creating problems when you speak are great. But when your tongue is controlled by the Holy Spirit, good things will happen. "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Anyone heard that passage before? Third principle. Good decisions start with big decisions. It's much easier if you take your baptism seriously. The world is not your home and mammon is not your mama. It's much easier if your life is pointed in the right direction to find the path. And whenever you make bad decisions, especially strategically, to go in a different way, it becomes harder to get back on the path. By strategic, I mean big-term perspective decisions, like baptism, following Christ. Once you commit your life to follow Christ, you're pointing your life in a direction where a lot of decisions become easier to make, if you keep going in that direction. Roy Disney's quote, you've heard me say this before, but it's excellent. "It's not hard to make decisions when you know what your values are," or I'm going to add, "goals and priorities." When you know what your values, goals, and priorities are, boy, decisions come a lot easier. Now, most of us would say, "Well, on a test, I can write down what my goals and values are. I can say the right thing." But I will know what my goals and values are by auditing my behavior. The way I speak to myself, about myself, the way in which I speak to and about my neighbor, to my neighbor and about my neighbor, the way in which I make choices in terms of what I'm going to feed. It's the old Johnny Cash quotation I've used several times. He said, "I've got two natures, Johnny and Cash. Johnny's a nice guy, Cash is bad angel." And he said, "They're always fighting. And the one that wins is the one I feed." Big decisions in terms of the direction we're pointing our life make little decisions easier. And little decisions will be affected by this, and they will indicate what kind of big decisions we've made. But good decisions, generally, are helped if our life is pointed in the right direction. The symbols of our faith all have to do with defining our identity, our calling, and our message. And they share one thing in common. They deal with death to ourselves. Baptism is dying to a life before Christ and being raised in Christ. The cross is death. The bread and the cup, the center of our worship experience traditionally in the church, is a celebration of death. As the late Fulton Sheen said, religion or Christianity is unique, and of all the world's religions, it's the only one that celebrates the death of its founder. He came for the purpose of dying. It was not his ethical teaching. It was not his miracles. It was his death and resurrection. That's why he came. We are a religion, whether you know it, folks, or not. We're in a religion that's obsessed with death. And yet we're scared to death to talk about it. Our own physical death, and even more seriously, our life death. Death to this life. I've told this story to several in this class before, but I'll tell it again because it fits here. Several years ago, we were on a vacation driving across country. David and Debbie, our son and daughter, were in the back seat. Debbie was 6, David was 4, if I recall, about that age. And we were listening to a tape on the radio in the car of Chuck Swindoll. He's describing the crucifixion and the gore of what crucifixion was all about. And we noticed that Debbie and David were stopped playing, and Debbie was leaning forward and listening. And after it was finished, we heard her turn to her brother David and say, "David, do you know about Jesus?" And David said, "Uh-uh." I don't know why we had Sunday school for going. But she said, "Be careful and listen. It's scary." And she told him, in her words, the story of Jesus' death for the sins of the world. And like any good evangelist, she basically had a little altar call. She said, "Now, David, when you die, do you want to go to be to heaven and be with God, Jesus, your mother and your daddy, and me? Or do you want to go to the lake of fire and be with the devil and bank robbers?" And there was this long pause, and David said, "I want to stay right here." And we all laughed until we recognized that's prophetic. We all want to stay right here. We want heaven to come here. We don't want to ever die. Well, we know we're going to, but it's just unfortunate. Signs of my true home and calling. Matthew chapter 6. "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where lives break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If it can rust or be stolen, it is an earthly treasure." Good thumbnail test. Anxiety and anger will tell me a lot about my investments in this life. Anger and anxiety are wonderful, wonderful thermometers of my soul. They are trailheads that if I follow them, they'll tell you where my real treasure is. If I sense that basically my financial security is going to be swept away, I'm very anxious. Well, there's a certain kind of anxiety that's perfectly normal. But when that becomes life and death for me, that tells me a lot about where my treasure is. when my marriage is going south, or I'm now going north, the same thing. When there's a tragedy in my family, if that's the end of the world for me, that tells me a lot about where my treasure is. If I'm going to lose my job, or if I'm not going to get a job, all those things will tell me a lot. Or anger. If someone does me wrong and cuts me off or short, that'll tell me a lot of what's really important to me. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and they were scoffing at him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets are proclaimed until John. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it." Now, that can be interpreted in many ways. Here's the way I understand that. Good decisions respect the sovereignty of God's kingdom. We don't force our way into it. We don't take our agenda. We don't come into the kingdom of God as interior decorators and saying, basically, we're going to fix this place up so it's more habitable for me and for my crutches and my idols. Many of us come to God refusing to give up our crutches and our idols. And if those crutches and idols don't have a place in the kingdom of God, we make a place for them. Big problem. As Americans, we live in a culture that has a huge impact on the way in which we understand our Christianity, as opposed to vice versa. American values that can affect the church, just some of them. God will save me with my toys and crutches. I don't know where we get that. It is, if it produces tangible results, it's got to be of God. If our church is growing, if we're raising money, whatever it might be, it's got to be of God. It's God's blessing, really. Just think about it. God's plan is for my personal happiness. Competition makes everything better. Don't touch that one. Growth and size define success. These are American values. They are things that have made America great. In whose eyes? Traditional culture, like modern culture, is something that presents lenses through which we read ancient documents, like the Old and New Testament. Ancient cosmology, political dueling, concubines, slavery, and so forth. All of those things are a part of biblical and early American history in the context of a Christian culture, so to speak. And we explain them away because they basically are a part of a culture through which the principles of Christianity are settling or being worked out. What's hard to see is our present culture. It's hard to critique the impact of our culture on the way in which we see the promises of Scripture and the values of the kingdom. Pluralism, autonomy, democracy, narcissism, materialism, nationalism, pragmatism, individualism. Any more isms we could add? Lots more. The point is, we assume these things are a part of the commandments. They're part of the kingdom. I think it can be argued that all of these, I'm going to start arguments with lots of you on this, all of these have real problems when we basically force these into the redecorating pattern of the kingdom of God. We've got a problem. The difficulty is we don't see that because we don't see the impact of our culture on the way in which we read the Scripture or understand the gospel. So, guides to better decisions. Think ahead. Does this decision have God's end goal in mind? Or am I just thinking short term? Be consistent. Do the little things get the right amount of attention in my life? My use of money and tongue. Take your baptism seriously. Does this decision tell the world that I am an alien to this environment and an ambassador in it? Or does it suggest, really, I'm very comfortable right here? Fear and anger. Is this decision motivated by the right things? The presence of anxiety and anger will tell me a lot about what motivates me. Some of you have seen this new tax form, simple version. How much did you make? Send it in. This is a picture of the Shroud of Turin. Some of you have seen this before. Artists have tried to imagine what Jesus might have looked like through that shroud. And there was a girl in Illinois, when she was 4 years old, who had a vision of Jesus, who basically, when she was eight, painted this portrait. She had no artistic training. Now, you'd say, that's inspired. Maybe. But if it was, it wasn't inspired for a Christian. She's a Spiritist, grew up in a Christian environment, but would not call herself an evangelical Christian now, nor would she then. The point is this. No one of you can be my disciple, Jesus said, who does not give up all his own possessions. And the question then comes to us, how much do we have? Send it in. Next week, the rich man and Lazarus. Much easier to understand. Okay, we have a chance for, yes, Joe.
Can you comment on the rich man's motivations in the same way you speak about the slave?
The rich man's motivations in terms of?
Well, in terms of the same things about, you're speaking about the steward and how he was responding and kind of preparing for his future, right? And in the same way, the rich man is making some decisions that in some way are also for his eternity.
Yeah, the question is, what about the rich man in this story? The last series that we did was how to read the Old Testament. And one of the things that we mentioned in that series, and I would underscore it here again, especially with parables, don't try to make a sermon or a lesson out of a lot of the details. For example, we all have questions about, you know, what was going on with the rich man. That's not the point of the parable. And it's like we're going to see the rich man and Lazarus speaking to one another after death. And I'll bring this up next week. They're speaking back and forth in the afterlife. Now, they had to be close enough so they could hear one another. So that means in the afterlife, the difference between heaven and hell, if we describe that as heaven and hell, must be not much more than about 200 yards. That misses the whole point. And I think the danger is to chase those rabbits significantly. The answer is, Joe, I don't know. And I frankly don't care. That's not the point of the story. No more questions. Yes, Gabby.
And, you know, it's the typical, you know, we find idols in the things we own, idols in our education. But he went on to talk about other idols. And I just think about what people get angry about in this world, and often it's the thing that they think will save them. So you get angry about politics, and what's the root of that? Or you get angry about how somebody treats you, what's the root of that? And it was just a very insightful book for me to help deal with just times when I'm angry, just to question what is it that's making me angry.
And when it comes to using anger and anxiety as a trailhead that we need to trace where it's coming from, is very important. And I was very tempted to talk about politics today, but I already have enough critics to.
That's
right now. That is a very, very big concern. Let me just be honest. Speak about politics for a second. My concern with respect to Christians in America today is that I sense that many of them are motivated primarily by fear. And the fear is that somehow what they have placed their hope in is being taken away. And their hope is in the wrong place. You know, I think it's significant that Jesus and the apostles lived under the reign of Nero. And they didn't seem terribly afraid. As a matter of fact, their agenda almost ignored the injustice and the cruelty.
But they moved in the catacombs. They moved into the catacombs.
Oh, yes. They adjusted to that. But it wasn't as though it didn't exist. It just was not something they felt compelled to see as the issue, other than how are we going to respond to it in terms of what adjustments we make. Now, again, I know I'm raising all kinds of other questions here. That's not a rabbit. That's a camel, you know, or an elephant. But the point is, I really feel that if be a Berean, read the teaching of Jesus and his apostles, how much of it is motivated by political fear? And they had good reason, because many of them are going to die at the hands of their government. How many of them are really afraid of that? Better yet, if you're not convinced, and have a chance to read William Bennett's book on the first 1,000 years of the Christian church, Tried by Fire. It is a sobering account of how early Christians suffered so much with joy and peace. And you say, where were the civil rights organizations in those situations? Yes.
But they also believe that Christ and the kingdom was coming imminently in their own lifetimes. And I don't think that today people have that same feeling toward the immediate return of the kingdom.
Well, in the first 4 centuries of the church, they didn't feel that way either. Although in the church, it's always felt as though Christ is coming soon. As a matter of fact, there's perhaps a reason we should all act that way. And again, if you ask me to bet, is Christ coming in my lifetime? I don't think so. But I know that I should be acting as though he will or does. But again, we're raising lots of questions here that require more nuancing than we're going to get in a simple one-line answer. Yes, Bert. Right. The question is, if I knew for certain that Christ was coming back this year, how would my life be different? How would it affect my decision making? That's a good question. It doesn't have a simple answer, by the way. I've thought about that, and I think that's there's reason for us to, like the virgins, take oil in our lamp and prepare for the Lord to tarry. But also a willingness to act as though this is the end. Yes.
I just thought I would share. I'm really kind of excited about the opportunity we have as Christians
darkness may increase. And in our country, we've been so spoiled, but I think our keeping our focus on the kingdom we belong to, which is not this kingdom, we have a chance to stand out in peace. And I'm just kind of excited now that I, you know, feel like I have that perspective.
Yeah, I'll turn that into a question. How should Christians respond to the political climate? And I would say, basically, see it as a wonderful opportunity to demonstrate where our real hope is. This is a place where we can basically make a statement by the way in which we engage and how we engage with what's going on. Yes?
Is political hatred a sin?
Is what, political hatred a sin? The question is political hatred a sin? Yes, the short answer. In other words, if politics become something that is either demonic or divine, a political system, then I think we've got a problem. That's a problem. But that's an essay question. I'm not running for office, so I can say that. Okay.
Other questions? One in the back.
I was listening to something by C.S. Lewis the other day about he was talking about the threat it was war and coming at that time of the atomic war. And people were saying, isn't it more dangerous at that particular time than the world's ever had it? And then he pointed out, well, what if you lived during the time of the plague? It's the same thing, like you're in danger of just dying, you know, not when in a very terrible way, right? He said the point of it all is just it brings us all to realize the same thing that we keep not looking at, that death is imminent in front of our eyes, and this to make us look towards God.
Yeah. You know, I think the point is, you weren't saying this directly, but I think this is a really good point to make. When we talk about, would it make a difference if we knew Christ was coming back in our lifetime? And I'm suggesting that, listen, in our lifetime, that's all we've got. When we die, it's as though he came back. So he will come in our lifetime, at the end of it. So you've only got until now, until then, to do what you should be doing. Now, I think I'm being logical with that, am I not? Go and do likewise. See you next week.
Okay. But nope. You can't leave yet.
Nope.
One very important announcement. Everybody listen. We are transitioning the Berean class from a self-administered mailing list to the church mailing list, the list serve the church uses. In this process, it is possible that we will drop people from the mailing list. So if you stop receiving Berean emails about the class that come out every week, let us know so that we can get you back on the mailing list. It is not intentional. It is not because we don't like you. It's just an admin error. So please let us know if you stop getting the emails. I think we have now transitioned. So if you stop getting them this coming week or didn't get one last week, you might give us a week or so. But let us know so we can make sure you get back on it. If you are not on the email list and want to be on the email list, you can also let us know when we do that. So that's the important announcement. I want everybody here, because all of a sudden we may go dark on you if we don't hear from you.